Tonight, for a little bit, I want to talk about Psalm 44. I want us to read Psalm 44 and kind of get into the psalm. You know, there are just so many of these psalms that are beautiful and they're wonderful. And obviously God has provided them for us to not just read, but get something from them. And this is another one of the psalms of the sons of Korah. It's interesting if you go back into the history of who they were. They came from a bad family. Their father actually is one of those who was swallowed up by the earth. You remember Moses? It was Korah. Korah was the father of this tribe of men. And we're actually told that the sons of Korah were not destroyed that day. And apparently they became kind of a band of good, you know? So in Psalm 44, this is really about God who helps. And it's not a short psalm, but we'll get through this, I think, you know, relatively quickly. And then we're going to make some New Testament applications, of course. So in Psalm 44, beginning in verse 1, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. Of course, this goes back to the time when the children of Israel were inheriting the Canaan land, the promised land. So in verse 4, you are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But, and here's the contrast, and here's the turning, you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You've made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You've made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. And by the way, verse 11, if it sounds familiar, it should. Romans chapter 8, that's exactly what Paul quotes. We are sheep made for the slaughter. And we'll read that here in just a little bit. In verse 12, you have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You've made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the people. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come on us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. So this is kind of a lamentation that we're doing all the right things, and yet it seems like you're against us, God. What's going on? You know, that's kind of the plea. Verse 18, our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you've broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? He knows the secrets of the heart. For your sake, or yet for your sake, we are killed. All the day long we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Again, Romans 8. Awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Don't reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? Our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. In other words, kind of the imagery of someone who's dragging themselves along the ground. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Now, we're not told exactly what's going on. We don't know the circumstance of this exactly. There are a few times in Israel's history that, you know, they had been rejected by God, and God, you know, it's like during the days of the judges, there was the cycle. You know, they reject God, they go off on their own. God allows them to be destroyed by some outside force. They cry out to God for help. God sends a judge to help, and everything works out good, and things are good for a little bit, and then they go right back into this lack, lackadaisical sort of spirituality. But here with the sons of Korah, we don't know exactly what's going on, that they've basically said, look, God, you've fallen asleep. You know, that's one of the things in verse 23, awake. Why are you sleeping? And I guess one of the things about this psalm that I'm attracted to is the idea that, you know, you feel in your own sense of things that you're doing all the right things, you're doing what God wants you to do, and yet God doesn't seem to be so close. It's like he is distant, like he's not listening. Prayers aren't being answered, etc., etc. It's interesting the context Paul quotes this in. Let's turn over to Romans 8, 31 through 39. It's this great section here, and this particular reference in verse 22 of Psalm 44 is what he quotes. And, you know, like we're doing our study on Sunday mornings now about Old Testament and the New Testament, this is one of those that has been kind of, in my mind, conjured up. So Romans 8, 31, this last great paragraph, he's just finished talking about how the Holy Spirit helps us. So when we pray to God, we may not know how to express what we need to express, but the Holy Spirit does that for us. It serves, like he says in verse 26 of chapter 8, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So in some way, he translates how we feel. We may feel, and I mean, we've probably all been there where we're saying something to God and we don't know how to say it. We don't know how to express ourselves. We just, you know, whether it's a feeling of despair, the Holy Spirit, we're told, has those groanings that are too deep for words. So after this great statement, like in verse 28, that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, he then says, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's a pretty good question. Who can be? And the question is answered, no one. No one can actually be against us. If anything, and he doesn't say this, we could be against ourselves. We may not do all the things that God wants us to do, but there is no adversary. Even the devil cannot bring a charge that's going to stick. So that's what he says. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also with him, or not, excuse me, I'm not reading this correctly, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So in Romans 8, we learn that the Holy Spirit and Jesus are interceding on our behalf. So it's not just that we have help from one person in the triune God. We have help from two, the Holy Spirit and Jesus. So the question is asked in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As it is written, and this is Psalm 44, 22, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now again, just stop for the moment and we'll come back to Romans 8. But if you go back to verse 22, it's in that section where he's like, where are you, God? That's verse 9 going on through really to the end of the chapter there, verse 26. But, you know, he's like, we love you, God. We've heard of all the great things you've done, the things you did for our fathers when they came into the land. You drove out by your own hand all their enemies, and you sustained them, and you brought them into the land. So have you forgotten about us? That's kind of the point the sons of Korah seem to be making. Where are you, God? You know, you seem to be asleep, again, verse 23. But it's in that huge section that he does say, it is for your sake that we are killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And ultimately, Paul doesn't just randomly choose some verse. He is making the application that even if it seems that God is not right there with us, he's always there with us. I mean, that's his point. Again, his point goes back as you look at verse 31, 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer rhetorically is there's no one. if God has done all this for us, are there going to be hard days? Well, certainly there are. Are there going to be difficulties? Sure. Actually, in Romans 9, he gets into some of the most difficult part of God in his making choices sometimes that we don't fully understand, which may be a little bit of the segue. And I mean by that, verse 36, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Might be in connection with that. There are some tough things that happen in a Christian's life, and we can't say exactly why. Job, and I know, you know, he's not referencing Job, but think about Job. Job never himself found out why all those things happened to him. He was never told. We have a perspective Job doesn't ever have. Job is never informed, by the way, God told Satan that you're an upright man, and God told Satan that you were going to come out, you know, well. He doesn't know what James says, that we see God is compassionate and merciful. He never gets any of that. Job is a really, it's a tough book, just because there is the problem of evil, and how do we assign this to God? And ultimately, the book of Job says you don't assign that to God. To do that is wrong. That's why James and Job kind of work together in that way. James actually says, when you're being tempted, never say, I'm being tempted by God, because God doesn't tempt people, and he can't be tempted himself by evil. So there's this. If God be for us, who can be against us? No matter what troubles there really are in our lives, ultimately, and that's the point I think Paul is making in Romans 8, is ultimately it will work out. We got to wait on God. We've got to be patient. Persevering, really, is really, I think, the better idea. Not patient like you're just sitting there. But Job's patience wasn't a quiet patience. He didn't just go, oh, well, c'est la vie. You know, this is the way life goes. He questioned God and actually probably came pretty close to questioning God in the wrong way. God stops him, thankfully, but still. So verse 37, Romans 8, 37. And we'll read through here to the end of this chapter, verse 39. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And you could see even in Psalm 44, even though it's kind of left open, God, where are you? You've considered us, you seem to consider us as sheep to be slaughtered. Not just sheep that you love, but sheep to be slaughtered. That's what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy 3:12. If you desire to live godly, you're going to suffer persecution. I think that's one of the difficulties about life. Not even being a Christian, just living life. Life under the sun can be great, and life under the sun can be, and it actually will be at some point in your life, very difficult. Where is God? And that's kind of the point of Psalm 44. That's kind of the point of Romans 8. He's always there. He's not there. He isn't left. He's there. Maybe we don't have him directly involved, but he's always indirectly involved. Paul writes, 37, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, height, depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Ultimately, I think, and he doesn't say this so clearly, this is something we may infer from this, is that if we find ourselves fallen from God's grace, it's not him who failed, it's us. We are sheep to be slaughtered. Is that not the perspective we should have? You know, God is for us. We should know that always. And so when we come into contact with any sort of problems and troubles, it's par for the course of humanity. That's Job again. Job just makes that really clear. Man is, he's born in trouble. I mean, that's just the way it is. Well, look over in Hebrews 13. I have the two verses. We already talked about that. Sorry. Romans, we are going to go back to Romans 8 here in just a minute, but here in Hebrews 13, 5, 6, the Hebrews writer makes the point that our character should be free from the love of money. We talked a little bit about that this morning, about being content with what we have. which is what the writer says here, be content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. It may be that God's just not right there in the sense of our thinking, where is he? This happens in life. We feel our protector is there nearby. Sometimes this would happen with the girls. We go out, big crowd or something, and somehow for one moment we'd get separated. You know, when they're little, you watch them like hawks. And when they get older, you know, let them wander off a little bit more. And that's just the way it is. But it was a time or two where we felt confident we'd lost one of our girls, you know. And I think with one, it was Kelsey, who just was playing hide and seek, and she didn't tell us. That was a pretty stressful moment or two, you know. And we're really upset with her because we're like, you know, it's scary. And she's like, oh, good, you know. She didn't. She was a game for her. She's like 3 years old. She doesn't get the concept of danger, which is good. But at the same time, as a parent, that was pretty distressing. But there were other times it kind of switched. I never did play that game with him where I just disappeared on him. But it might be that I'm looking at something and they just keep walking on. Well, then they realize I'm not right there with them. And I've had that happen a few times when they were little, where they would just realize all of a sudden, I'm not right there. And what do? They cry out, Dad, where are you? You know, kind of a panic. I'm right here. And maybe that's what Psalm 44 is. The idea that it's not God who's just left them and they're all alone, but they feel alone. Again, we're not told the circumstance exactly. We can only, you know, think about what may be happening. But I know there are times as Christians we feel like God's forgotten us. I mean, we live in a day and time in society that's kind of gone wacky and crazy. We talk about this sometimes, but, you know, honestly, I mean, looking back on humanity's history, it may in some ways be unusual, the time we live in, but it's really not. I mean, think about the days of Noah. How bad it must have gotten that God finally said, you know what, I've had enough. You know, I've just had it. Or in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, that God finally had reached a boiling point, and it is obvious what he did to that whole region. We want him to do that now, but do we really? Amos will talk about this in Amos 5. You who want the day of the Lord, do you really want the day of the Lord? You want judgment to come. Well, Amos goes on to talk to the people of Israel that if judgment came the way you wanted it to, it would include you because you're bad. And maybe that's part of why God seems distant. It's more of a long suffering. He goes away to cool down, and I'm not trying to be flippant with this at all, but it's possible. His long-suffering takes so much, and he might seem to us at times to be distant. In man's history, this is just looking back on things, and it's easier to do, hindsight 2020 sort of thing, where you can look back and see there are shifts in history, shifts where it seems like the Dark Ages. I mean, the Dark Ages aren't called dark just because they did not have electricity. I say that a little jokingly. They have these things where teachers share what kids say, you know. And that was one of the ideas a teacher had asked in a test. Why were the Dark Ages? It was a wide open question, and someone said, well, they don't have electricity. Well, they didn't have electricity. They didn't have electricity for quite a long time, obviously, till, you know, late 19th century and all, moving into the 20th, but anyway. The Dark Ages were dark because there was a lot of intellectual darkness. There was really a lot of evil going on. And I know there were people who probably thought in that time, God has forgotten all about us. And then there is this enlightenment that comes right after it. And who knows what comes after the darkness that we have in not just our country, but in the Western world, because it's not limited to us. It's the Western world that is struggling with a lot of things right now. Well, what do? Well, we keep pleading, like in Psalm 44, we keep pleading for God's attention. In Romans 8, 14 through 17, there Paul writes, all who are being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we are crying out, Abba, Father, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Maybe we're not calling out hard enough, long enough. It's not just, you know, if you have that sense of being lost, excuse me, we don't just turn around and say, hey, is anybody there? I guess there's nobody there. Walk off. Excuse me. We try to call, and if nobody responds, we may call a little louder, a little longer. We don't just call and shrug our shoulders like, eh, okay. Maybe we haven't gotten to a desperate point, is what I'm trying to say. When you're desperate. I was with Riley the other day. She's bought a house and moved. And we moved her cat. And I know for those of you who don't have cats, it's not a big deal. You're like, what's the big deal? But cats, you know, may feel abandoned. And it doesn't take long, I guess. But when we moved her cat, his name's June, and he weighs like a ton. He's a big cat. He's about the size of a small dog, a little bit bigger than a small dog. Well, we moved him in the house, and we went out to dinner. I told her we should stay. She goes, no, no, he'll be fine. We come back. And it was kind of funny because for 2 or 3 minutes, we're like, June, come on out. You know, calling the cat and all this. Nothing. And then she goes into panic mode. Riley does. I mean, she's in panic mode. She's lost her cat. I'm like, he's in the house. We're just not familiar with the house. There's stuff everywhere, nooks and crannies. And after, I don't know, 3 minutes of me trying to calm Riley down because she was really starting to worry where he was, he comes out from under a chair and goes, meow. You know, like, what's the big deal, you know? But that's the point I'm trying to make about the desperation. There's a first initial sort of, I can't find him, let's say, like Psalm 44. We can't find God. We're like sheep led to be slaughtered. Well, they're wrong to say that in the sense that God has not created that situation for them. They're in that situation. We don't know why, but they are. But instead of just crying once or twice, there's a point of building up, you know, desperation, really. I mean, I think we've all probably been in a situation sometime in life where we feel that desperation. It's a stress that just we can't control. But then the relief comes almost immediately when we find the person we're looking for, the cat we're looking for. It's just, oh, it's relief. And maybe that's what we're at. We're in a point, we've had things pretty good in our country for a long time, quiet. Now they're getting stirred up quite a bit. I think with COVID, it started up. I mean, there was a preparation of wheat and chaff, you know. And it's continuing. We want, and I think this is part of our problem, is we want things to get fixed pretty quick. This is how we've been built to think. You have a headache, you take an ibuprofen, right? I mean, and you don't expect it to not ever do anything. You expect something within half an hour, at least. You know, talking about half an hour, you watch TV shows that are long and involved? No, they're short. To us, a movie that's 2 hours is too long. You know, we're trying to reduce someone's entire life to 2 hours. And if you're like me, there are a few times you're watching some of these, you're like, this is just too long. I don't know how they did this, you know, for 2 hours. I like World War II movies, and there have been a few of them that just seem so long. And you're like, well, can you imagine living through all that, you know, how that would have been? I want to close with a few passages in the Old Testament. Psalm 116, because I do think this kind of works in a corollary way. Psalm 116. And this is not given a human author. So the Holy Spirit gives this to us. The declaration is made by the author, I love the Lord because, notice, I love the Lord because He's heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. That's what Psalm 44 is about. God, we remember all the things you did. Where are you now? That's kind of the point. Because He inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call on Him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. But you notice the psalmist doesn't say, I had a bad day and I called on him. It's the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol, which is basically the grave, they laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. That's when I called on the Lord, and this is what I said. And so in verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? I'll lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I'll pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. And then he says in verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Is this not a passage that Revelation, you know, makes reference to this very statement in verse 15? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. O Lord, I am your servant. So he says, I am your servant twice, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in the midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Now again, we're not told what was going on in this person's life that they're saying these things, but overwhelmingly it's at a point of desperation that they call strong enough and the Lord comes into action and this person is like, this is great. This is really, really great. But again, verse 15 kind of seems to be it's one of the most familiar passages there. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Let's look at the two passages I have here before you. Jeremiah 29 and then Isaiah 65. I think we're saving the best for last, by the way. So Jeremiah, which comes after Isaiah. Jeremiah 29. This is a great chapter. Jeremiah has written a letter to the exiles to encourage them, to remind them of all the things God had said before. Sorry about that. I don't know, my throat's a little irritated today. Obviously. And the contrast starts in verse 24 with this Shemaiah who has a false prophecy. And God basically says, I haven't told this guy anything, especially the things he said. They're just wrong. And so that's outside of our context. So verse 10, we're going to start at verse 10, read through verse 14. This is as Jeremiah has written this letter to Jerusalem, to Judah specifically. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. I don't know about you. It would be hard. I think it would be extremely hard, because this is also in the time of Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel lives with the exiles. His job is basically to tell the exiles, God has you here for good reason. All the bad stuff and all the bad people are in Jerusalem. You're here. This is good. He'll bring you back. But it's like they got told, and Jeremiah tells them, this is going to happen. You remember in Ezekiel, Ezekiel is told to tell the people, build houses here. You live in Babylon. You don't like it here because it's not home. And you feel like God's punishing you, but you need to build houses here. You need to establish yourself here. Because God wants you to be here. It's His purpose. Well, they didn't like Ezekiel's message. But this comes back to Jeremiah. This section here where he says, in 70 years, I promise I'll bring you back. Verse 11, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, I know some people use this passage to say, see, God always intends good for us. He does for the faithful. That's Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. This is verse 11. I know the plans I have for you. God is not saying, look, I don't know what I'm doing. He's like, I know exactly what I'm doing. Trust me. Isn't that most of the Bible? I know what I'm doing. Trust me. Verse 12, you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. Again, Psalm 44, where are you, God? Are you asleep on us? It may very well be God was just waiting for them to call. You will seek me, verse 13, and find me. It's not, I'm going to be playing a game with you. I'm going to go hide, and you can't find me because I'm God. He says, you'll look for me, and you'll find me. That's what Jesus said. Ask, it'll be given. Right? Knock, the door is open. Seek, you'll find. This is the same point here. Let's read all of verse 13. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to this place from which I sent you into exile. Again, it may seem at times, in different circumstances for all of us, that God has just forgotten. Whether it's some major disease, whether it's, you know, loss of a loved one. I mean, whatever it is in this life, we're going to have trouble. And we need to remind ourselves, it's not God who's left us. God's there. It's us needing now to really call on Him. I think that's what, in some ways, that's exactly what we've got to see it that way. God tests. And a test isn't a temptation to do the bad thing. A test is to see that you do this. Like Job. God tested Job, did he not? I mean, he did. Now, he knew how Job would do, but he tested him still. You know, it's not that God said, you know, Job is an upright man. He'll pass any test. So let's not give him any test. That's not how it works. I mean, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible is demonstrating that there are problems in life, but these problems, whether they come because of our own doing or consequences of someone else, I mean, God is there if we call. Maybe that's the problem. We're not calling the way we should. I want to close with Isaiah 65, as I have there before you. Isaiah 65. Isaiah is a really neat book. It's 66 chapters. Easy to remember. If you remember, there are 66 books in the Bible. And I'm not saying that each chapter represents a book of the Bible. It doesn't work that way. It's just easy to remember. Isaiah is the prophet of prophets. Mark quotes him, even though he references Isaiah. Let's say that. He starts off in Isaiah, but then he quotes Malachi, because Isaiah represented the prophets. And he does. It's a huge book. Two scrolls, as far as that would go, when you write it out. So I want to read verses 1 through 5, and then we'll pick it up at verse 17. So 1 through 5, and then verse 17. I was ready to be sought. This is God speaking. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. Now this is a reference in the New Testament of the Gentiles. And God, through Paul, actually says this. He says in verse 1, continuing, I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, which is the Jews, basically, sacrificing in gardens, making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh. Broth of tainted meat is in their vessels. Now, he's not condemning pork eating now. This is an Old Testament Jewish thing. I mean, they were told what they were not to eat. They went ahead and did it anyway. That's what God is contrasting. I called to people who weren't looking for me because the ones who were supposed to be looking for me, they provoked me. That's what he's saying. Verse 5, these people say, keep to yourself. Can you imagine anybody thinking that to God? You keep to yourself. Don't come near me. I'm too holy for you. These are smoke in my nostrils, is what God says. A fire that burns all the day. Behold, And well, I don't want to read on in this. It's a great chapter. Let's pick it up verse 17. Verse 17, read through the end. Behold, and this is a great passage. I create new heavens, new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy. Now, when Isaiah writes this, it wasn't a joy. It would be like today, somebody writing that Washington, or, you know, using Washington as representative of the entire nation, Washington one day will not be filled with liars. You know? I mean, you know, to be a politician, that's the main thing you got to be, is a liar. I mean, and it's not a surprise. I know I say that, and it was, oh, it's what it is. People make promises to become politicians, to be elected, to then have the power, you know? And they feel like they can never lose it. And then they get reminded of all the things they promised. Yeah, I promised that. And I'll get to it if I have another whatever term, you know, 2 years, 4 years, 6 years, whatever. Really? Okay. God says to Jerusalem, which right now is in shambles, in moral shambles, it's going to be great. Verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. Now, he's been talking about, like in those first few verses, I'm not glad in these people. They tell me that they're too holy for me. They don't want me anywhere around them. That's the contrast. I'm talking about we want to be desperate, calling on God. We don't want to be like these people, so full of themselves that they want God to go away. I will rejoice. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who doesn't fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old will be accursed. They will build houses and live in them. They'll build or plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and someone else live. They will not plant and someone else eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. My chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. They shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. This goes back to Isaiah 11. In, you know, you have a child, the Messiah, who leads the wolf right next to the lamb. The wolf and the lamb graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Dust shall be the serpent's food. Obviously a reference to Satan. They shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, says the Lord. This section is quoted much in Revelation and in other places, but Revelation is probably one of the key places. My point is, and I guess if I was going to try to wrap it up in a nutshell, is to say this, that God wants us to call on Him. And sometimes it may be that God is not there, He's not close by, but He is. He wants us to call on Him. That's the whole point. It's not that God just says, all right, I'm just playing a game with you. He's not doing that. Maybe we haven't gotten to a point where we don't feel that stress the way we should. You know, we see things in all around us, and we know there's calamity, we know there's distress, we know there's trouble, but it's not yet gotten to that point where now we're desperate. I think God wants us at times to be desperate. Why? Because He wants us to call on Him. That's what He wants. And I know there are certain times in our lives that we do call more fervently, more zealously. And maybe those are the times that we're living in now or building up to. Maybe that's what it is. Again, you look at the history of just humanity. It's always this kind of ebb and flow spiritually where we get close to God. And then after days of financial prosperity, we pull away and then we swing back. I don't know where we are exactly, but it may very well be that, you know, as we look at things, we're kind of considering that it's all bad. I don't think it's all bad. I think there are things really for us to be very mindful for, and I think maybe we're kind of on a verge, if you will, of good, great things. Why? Because we need to be calling out on God, and God will answer. The song that Andy's chosen for us is 690. prepare to meet thy God. And if you're not prepared, you can be. It's all on you. It's not on God. God has done everything he can to get everything ready. It's just a matter of will you do it or not. If you've not been baptized, here's your opportunity. What are you waiting for? Please come forward right now as we stand and sing.